Okay. We begin by taking a deep breath. Breathe in and breathe out. And now repeat after me these words that Maureen read for us earlier. They don't publish the good news.
They don't publish the good news.
The good news is published by us.
The good news is published by us.
Leave behind the world of sorrow. The good news is that you can do it.
The good news is that you can do it.
We have a special edition every moment.
We have a special edition every moment.
And we need to read it.
We need to read it.
The good news is that you are alive.
The good news is
that you are alive. Hold on to that, okay? And with these reminders, let us dive into the headlines of 2011, my selection of the top religious news stories of the past years, something I've been doing now for all the time that I've been here, 9 years. I'm ready. Are you ready? Are you comfortable in your uncomfortable pews? Here we go. Number 10, in the form of a question, just like Jeopardy does it. Who is Lobsang Sanye? Anybody know? No. Answer. Lobsang is a graduate of Harvard, and like many of us, he has never been to Tibet. But unlike any of us, and of this I'm sure, he is also Tibet's new prime minister in exile, a title he gained only after none other than the Dalai Lama stepped down in August from his political leadership of the exile movement. The Dalai Lama, who is 76 and is the 14th, number 14 in a line of men, said to be the reincarnation of the Buddhist god of compassion, said that he needed to resign this summer because he feared chaos would erupt after his eventual death, when the Chinese government and the Buddhist monks are certain to argue over the identity of his successor. This year, China cracked down more than ever before on the independence-seeking Tibetans, not even allowing the monks there to celebrate the Dalai Lama's birthday. And in response to this crackdown, members of the UN drafted a resolution in protest. But more dramatically and tragically, 9 monks and 1 nun committed an ancient Buddhist practice known as sati, or self-immolation, as a symbol of defiance. All of them died. Now, the story reminds me how domesticated and caricatured my views of Buddhism are, and maybe yours too. How behind the Dalai Lama's beatific smile and Hollywood popularity, there live desperate people willing to commit desperate acts in response to a potent mix of repression and religiously endorsed self-violence. It also affirmed, the story did, my belief in 2 kinds of freedom. 1, the freedom we need to choose our politics, and 2, the freedom we need to have to reject any religious message that calls us to harm ourselves or anyone else, Buddhism included. Number 9. The gift of Christopher Hitchens. Chris Hitchens, who died of esophageal cancer this December, probably needs no introduction, but that will not stop me. He was British. He was an acerbic essayist. He was brilliant. He was an unapologetic connoisseur of scotch and whiskey and cigarettes. And most famously, he was a militant atheist who once dismissed Mother Teresa as a fanatic, he said, a fundamentalist and a fraud, and called the late Jerry Falwell an ugly little charlatan, saying, "It's a pity there is not a hell for him to go to." Tell us how you really feel, Chris. It was because of language like this that I paid him no attention. I did. believing then and believing still that he could be as militant and fundamentalist as those that he criticized. But he opened my heart, I will tell you, when I listened to an interview that he did with a Reverend Marilyn Sewell, a now retired Unitarian Universalist minister, not long after he announced he had terminal cancer. And in it, he spoke of the Anglican orthodoxy that informed his atheism. How early on he was unwilling, he said, to accept the large and the small things carried out in God's name. And he also spoke, and this will surprise some of you, how knowing you're going to die gives a person a lot to think about. And how all of us, he said, including him, have a need for these words, the transcendent, the numinous, that he said comes out in love and in music like our choir, and poetry and landscape. So Marilyn heard this and she said back to him, "Chris, that might be a religious impulse that you're talking about." "Absolutely not," he said, "it's a human one." But his gift was just that, an unwillingness to divorce religion from rational criticism, and in the end, an openness to language that I use all the time as a religious person, and maybe you do too. Christopher Hitchens, praise. Number 8, the politics of a person. Over the summer, you may remember seeing this on your TV, GOP candidate Mitt Romney provoked the incredulity of many when he defended his pro-business record by saying, "Friends, corporations are people too." Leading one columnist to fire back, "I'll believe corporations are people when they hang one in Texas." Several months later, I'm sure we heard of this, in Mississippi, the Personhood Initiative, which would have outlawed abortion by declaring a fertilized egg a person, is soundly defeated. This despite the fact that the law enjoyed the support of both political parties and both candidates for governor. Opponents were worried that the law would have all kinds of unintended consequences, including the criminalization of birth control, in vitro fertilization, and forcing doctors to decline pregnant cancer patients with chemotherapy for fear of legal repercussions. Now, meanwhile, on October 30th, Danica May Camacho was delivered at 11:59 p.m. in a packed government hospital in the Philippines. Do you know who Danica was? Is? That's right. She weighed 5.5 pounds, and she was chosen by the UN to be the child symbolically representing the world's 7th billion person on Earth. Now, in our faith, we say that we affirm the worth and dignity of every person. So I'll leave it to you to decide how you think that affirmation applies in these three instances: corporations, fertilized egg, or Danica. Number 7, KJV turns 400. Now, if you don't know what KJV stands for, maybe it would help if I told you that without it, we would not have these common phrases. For example, eat, drink, and be merry, the apple of your eye, an eye for an eye, fight the good fight, can a leopard change his spots, am I my brother's keeper, salt of the earth, looking through a glass darkly, how the mighty have fallen with the skin of my teeth. Can you guess now what KJV stands for? You're so good. Yes, it does. And this year, the Bible that the King James had published to unify the English-speaking Protestant Christians turned 400. It was created by a group of scholars, preachers, and poets from both the Puritan and Anglican camps, and they worked side by side to create that Bible for 6 years. They called it a masterpiece by committee. Now, the version clearly does not enjoy the popularity it once had, but in order to understand, my friends, some of the key figures and speeches of the last few hundred years, one needs to know about this old standard. To take just one example, why would Abraham Lincoln begin the Gettysburg Address with the phrase 77 years ago, a phrase that occurs in King James? Surely he knew that Americans did not talk that way in 1863. But Lincoln did know that he was speaking to a people divided by civil war, but a people who shared the same Bible. So do yourself a favor this year and take up a copy of that book. It is scripture in the form of poetry. How are we doing? Number 6. It is the end of the world as we know it, and we feel fine. REM, right? So go back with me to last May. It was kind of like a day like today, just lovely outside. And the afternoons are warm, and the flowers are in bloom. Summer is nigh, and of course, apocalypse is in the air. Why is that? Because Harold Camping, an elderly man with a drawling voice, heard most prominently on his family radio empire, predicted that on May 21st, the world would end and God would come to judge the living and the dead. People left jobs, families, whole families prepared to be raptured. And as the clock ticked down, the entire world held its collective unbelieving breath. Is he right? And then time went on, and oddly, a little disappointed, so did we. In late May, Mr. Camping said his calculations were off by 5 months. We all make mistakes. And he moved the day, the judgment day, to October 21st. Again, no dice, or more accurately, no death. It's too easy, and frankly, a little unseemly, to give this man and his message such attention, which is why I have not until now. But it's worth pointing out how captivated we all seem in this culture with this idea of apocalypse, a word you may be interested to know, as you know I love etymology. A word means to unveil or to reveal. We may debunk Camping's call to repent, repent, repent in time of judgment day. But the call to change or die is one that we hear all the time from all kinds of movements, including some environmentalist groups and political organizations. I frankly don't like it. My discomfort with the apocalypse message in any form is that it seeks to motivate us by scaring us. And it seeks to cast a black and white vision of the world in which those who are not for us are against us. Clearly, this means that when the rapture comes, I will be left behind. Football fans, raise your hands. Wow. Number 5, Tebow genuflex. And love wins. Now, if I knew that playing football could have advanced my career as a religious professional, I would have stayed with those tryouts in my freshman year in high school instead of taking all of those religion classes. I didn't make the team, but I got the religion award, and look what happened. But Tim Tebow, the Denver Broncos quarterback, stayed in those tryouts, and with his throwing style and trademark bended knee public prayers, helped him to achieve unprecedented fame this fall. His book, you may not know this, or you may, Through My Eyes is the title, has become the top-selling religious book of the year, outpacing even my own collected book of sermons. which you can purchase at www.lulu.com. Meanwhile, Rob Bell, a 30-something evangelical preacher who wears hip glasses and preaches in Gap skinny jeans, he does, to his congregation of 10,000 in Michigan every weekend, caused a near apocalyptic storm in the evangelical world this year when he published his work, modestly titled, Love Wins, Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Has Ever Lived. The book sales experienced a huge rise, rivaled only by Tebow, mainly because people resonated so much with his principal claim that in the end, love wins and all people will be reconciled with God. Now, if this message sounds familiar to you, it should, because it is also the principal claim of the universalist side of our faith. Will you allow me just a moment of pettiness when I say, hang on a second, Rob Bell, we have a copyright on that message. And with Rob's message in mind and the resonance that it's achieved, will you allow me to remind you how important it is to get over, really to get over our discomfort of proclaiming our faith, talking about it in your driveway with your friends and those you do not know, because people are starved to hear it. A faith where love wins. Rob Bell, we thought of it first. Number four. I've got Mormon on my mind, and I'm not alone. The Public Affairs Department of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints recently noted an uptick in the media's use of the word cult to describe Mormonism. Even in notable publications such as the New York Times and The Economist. And it is probably not a coincidence that two Mormons, Mitt Romney and John Huntsman, are running for president. Both men's campaigns have led to a frenzy of discussion and suspicion about what it means to be a Mormon in politics. And the fact that Romney was the governor of Massachusetts and Huntsman was the governor of Utah, and that Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid is also a Mormon, does not seem to stop the endless punditry and suspicion. Who would have thought that the evangelical right, the religious right, and the secular left would find friendship with each other and unite in being so dismissive and really so mean about this faith tradition, seemingly forgetting the ideals of our democracy that pronounce religious freedom and tolerance as our hallmark. Odd, disturbing side fact. Mormons are the third most hated religious group in America, after Muslims and, here's a surprise, after Buddhists. Meanwhile, the Book of Mormon, the musical, not the book, wins 9 Tony Awards and becomes one of the most honored productions in Broadway history. Who was it written by? Well, of course, the creators of South Park. But the show was not all sarcasm. It won rave reviews for its humor, but also for its sweet, heartfelt music. The Church of Latter-day Saints embraced it. They did. Wise to the wisdom that almost any publicity is good publicity. Now, a challenge to us in 2012, knowing that suspicion of any minority religion decreases when we have personal interactions or friendships with members of those religions, my challenge to us is to find someone who is Mormon and show curiosity and not derision for them, show interest in them, and ask questions about their faith. We would want the same things for us we in this minority Unitarian Universalist religion, we would be wanting to be treated the same way as we can with them. Do you hear the kazoos? It's not synchronized. Number three, religious response to bin Laden's death and the 10th anniversary of September 11th. Now, after President Obama announced that the Al-Qaeda leader had been shot dead in Pakistan, you may remember the scenes on CNN of the ebullient crowds gathering outside the White House, smoking cigars and cheering, thumping their chest, shouting, USA, USA. For some Americans, bin Laden's death was literally the answer to their prayers. And this is why some people say, I'm not religious. But then you'd miss the official religious response, which I found to be heartening and wise. The Vatican replied officially, a Christian never rejoices in the death of any person, no matter how evil. Jewish leaders quoted the prophet Ezekiel saying, God takes no pleasure in the death of wicked people, preferring only they turn from their ways so they can live. And our own denomination's website posted, even as we mourn the death of thousands, we do not celebrate the death of any human being. Still, without apology, I believe we can all acknowledge that we sleep better knowing that bin Laden is no longer a threat. And as an aside, another one, 2/3 of Americans believe that bin Laden is in hell. It is a test of our universalist faith to ask if we agree with them. Several months later, after the death, I joined clergy across the country and the world in memorials for the 10th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. All of us confronting again the same question. What do we say? What do we say? My first sermon 2 weeks after 9/11. What do I say? What kind of God allows this to happen? How can we transform fear and panic and horror into rescue and outreach and resilience? The most meaningful response I heard in the anniversary came from a rabbi whose congregation is only blocks from Ground Zero. He said, sometimes something is so tragic, there are simply not words. In this case, he said, and this is so wise to me, silence is a fence protecting wisdom. Number two. The Muslims are coming. These are the facts put out by the Pew report. The U.S. Muslim population is expected to more than double over the next 20 years, from 2.6 million today to more than 6.2 million in 2030. In the rest of the world, the Muslim population will increase by 35% to 2.2 billion in 2030. And if the current trends continue, Muslims will make up 27% of the world's total projected population in 20 years. In response to these numbers, to this report, what one US politician called the Muslim menace, several states across our own country proposed and passed anti-Sharia laws. This despite the fact that no state has ever had any pending laws advocating for Sharia law. Fueled by cynical politicians and well-funded think tanks, there is an effort in this country to imply that anything Islamic is inherently un-American. And this point was driven home, as you know, only a month and a half ago when the home improvement store Lowe's decided to pull their advertising on the TLC series All American Muslim, after the conservative Florida Family Association complained that the show sugarcoats Islam, which makes me wonder, maybe we should boycott the Florida Family Association because they weaponize Christianity. In any event, Muslims across the country issued a boycott of Lowe's, and I have joined them in that. I will not go there. And just to say it plain and clear, and for the record, using my best preacher's voice, bigotry and bias is what is un-American. Religions that we may be uncomfortable with or unfamiliar with is not. Now, last year, I had a great number one story. You may remember, dude, where's my Quran? Or you have no Quran. I don't have a funny one this year. And that is because it's an important issue. Some of you will disagree with me. Others of you will praise, which means that I am in the perfect middle spot, feeling the squeeze and loving it. I offer a hint by asking, what do you think has been the most Googled word in 2011? That's right, it was not Steve Jobs. It was not St. Louis Cardinals, my world championship baseball team. The most Googled word was Occupy, the entire year. As in Occupy Wall Street, Occupy Boston, Occupy Your Faith. The religious engagement of the movement is my number one story for 2011 for two reasons. Number one, because the issues it raises primarily around the themes of the opportunity inequality and the income gap and the needs of those at the bottom of our society are religious issues as much as, if not more than, they are political ones. And that is because the principles of our faith, and any faith, are to stand up and with those who do not have a voice, to give to those in need, and really simply to bear witness. It's the number one thing that religions have to do. My second reason for naming it is for the ways in which this discussion and this movement have sparked much discussion in our own congregation, some of it heated, some of it impassioned, some of it in disagreement. It has, in a word, been fascinating and a little, just a little, stressful as we have lived in the tension between wanting to stand up for causes that we believe in on the one hand and seeking to honor our covenantal theology, which says that we all need not think alike in order to love alike, on the other hand. Some of you have come up to me and sent me emails saying, Nathan, are you worried that our lovely and warm and generous in spirit congregation could be disrupted and hurt by the disagreement? And my answer has and will be always an emphatic no. Because I believe that if we can't, in this church, bring together people of different perspectives and different theologies and different political beliefs, then where else in our culture can we? There really is nowhere else besides a church like this. And just like any relationship that you have, the test of a healthy community is not whether or not you disagree, it is how you disagree. It is how you fight. Is there humility? Is there listening? Is there forgiveness? In the end, I will repeat what I said to the group on our Occupy email listserv here at church. How we engage in this work of asking what is fair and what is just reminds me of the notion that one of the greatest sins that any of us can commit, and I use that word intentionally, you may not, one of the greatest sins is indifference to the pain that we see in the world. And the fact that all of you care enough to care about these huge, complex, almost sometimes unresolvable questions is a testimony to your care and to your love and to this faith. So in this, my ninth year with you, this year of energy and purpose and big issues, I remain honored I do to share this ministry with you. Here's to a 2012 that is low on cynicism, high on perspective, generous with hope, compassionate to a fault, quick with laughter, slow to anger, rich with second and third and fourth and fifth chances, wealthy with forgiveness, blessed with acceptance for what we cannot change, soaked in courage for what we can, and finally, and most importantly, sprinkled with abundant love. Say with me, amen.
Amen.
And thank you for listening. I invite us to rise for our closing hymn, number 95, There's More Love Somewhere. And say with me our call to ministry, these words printed inside our order of service. We go forth into the world in peace to act with works of love, to affirm each person's dignity, and to cherish the living earth. And say after me again, they don't publish the good news.
They don't publish the good news.
The good news is published by us.
The good news is published by us.
Leave behind the world of sorrow. The good news is that you can do it.
The good news is
that we are alive.
The good news is that we are alive.
Our final blessing from the choir.